Would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verses 24 to 29. We read, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Notice verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. Now there are many, many lessons that we could learn from this incident. You'll notice, for example, that the disciples were meeting on the first day of the week, and the Lord made a point of meeting with his disciples on that day. And a pattern develops, which we are even following today. You have the Lord, not by a direct statement in Scripture, but by his practice and the practice of the apostles, changing the day upon which the Sabbath is to be kept from the seventh to the first. And we're following that pattern today. Something for you to study, perhaps later on. And you'll notice how unexpected the resurrection was. You only have to read the narratives, and what do you find? No one really believes the reports that others bring, that they have seen the Lord. Why this unbelief? Well, although the Lord had told them it was going to happen, they did not expect it. And friends, doesn't that show the reality of this historical event of the physical resurrection of Christ? Away with those skeptics who masquerade as preachers, who deny the resurrection of Christ. You'll have to read, and it's as plain as day to see. Our Lord is risen. That's what changed these people. You'll notice also, we're told something about what the resurrection will be like. Not only for Christ, but for his people. Now we know that the Lord at this point wasn't glorified, and a change would have taken place in his body as he ascended up into heaven and was glorified. And well, God's people have a glory which is more than what we see in the Lord here. But there are some basic lessons. You can see that, well, it's the same body. They could recognize him. There were the marks of his sufferings there. And yet there was a great change. The room's locked. And the impression we're given is that somehow or other, he entered that room. It's as if the body was not confined in the same way that we are confined to the way it could move. But it's the same body. And friend, if you're in Christ, you're going to rise again with a glorious resurrection, that same body, changed fitted for heaven. And yes, the dead in Christ, those who are without Christ will rise also. But it's a fearful thing to think of their condition. But you'll notice especially, and this is what we focus on this morning, the gentleness of Christ in dealing with those who had doubts, fears, and unbelief. He doesn't come here to Thomas and give him a harsh rebuke. Oh, it would have been easy to do that. You could say he deserved a bit of a rebuke. Perhaps we would have done that. But know how gentle he was. For a bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench. Friends, let us be careful with those who end up filled with doubts and unbelief. And let us not be harsh with them. That is not the mind of Christ. We don't know much about Thomas. It would seem he was a twin. That's what the name Thomas, Aramaic, Didymus the Greek, means. What we know is that he's plagued here by unbelief and doubt. He denies that the Lord has risen. And the Lord comes that he might have faith. And so there's lessons here for us. Perhaps you're one who struggles with assurance. See how the Lord deals with Thomas and learn how you might know how to be assured. Or it may be that you often are fearful, and it may not be assurance of faith, but, well, assurance of God's help and upholding and keeping. Again, be not faithless, but full of faith. Be not unbelieving, but believing. Let's notice firstly his refusal to believe. His refusal to believe. How forceful his refusal was. Think of the situation. The Lord has come on the evening of the resurrection. He has met with his disciples, and it would appear that he leaves them, and shortly after, Thomas enters. And what a sight confronts him, and what reports he has to hear of. He would see their joy. They're no longer grief-stricken, these 10 brothers and others who may be with them. They are full of joy and gladness. And he hears the reports, the Lord is risen indeed. He has appeared to Mary Magdalene. And yes, not only Mary Magdalene in the garden, but he met the women. And the Lord has appeared even to Peter. And there were the two on the road to Emmaus. And he met them, and they come back, and they told us, and look, he has appeared to us. We were here. The doors were locked because, as you know, we're fearful of our future. They crucified the Master. Are they going to kill us? The doors are locked. And he appeared mysteriously in our midst. And he said, peace be unto you. And showing us his hands and his feet, showing us his side, he immediately put us at rest. And we knew it was the Lord. Indeed, Luke tells us that he even ate with them on this occasion. And then he sends them out with a commission. As the Father hath sent me, I have sent you. He's speaking the same way he spoke before. Our Lord. He's shown himself to us. Here is wonderful news. And how does Thomas respond? Except I shall see his hands and the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Except this happens, there's no way I'm going to accept what you're saying. Look, you're off your head. That's what he's really saying to them. You've got it all wrong. I don't know what you saw. I don't know what happened, but that didn't happen. Unless I could touch that body, and it's not going to happen, I will not. I will never, ever believe. Here was forceful rejection of the fact. He will not accept that. How unreasonable. Isn't he acting in an unreasonable way? Wasn't there plenty of evidence? Are they all deceived? It's not just one person who has come saying that they have seen the Lord. You might question if they were just caught up in a bit of a dream. But there's all these different people at different times, in different situations, different settings. None of them are expecting this to happen. What must the conclusion be? They all corroborate one another, these witnesses, to the truth and reality that the Lord has risen indeed. And yet what here is Thomas doing? He is saying, no, 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 I will not believe. And whether it was 10 or 100 or 10,000 that were before him, in all sorts of settings, he just will not listen. He's acting unreasonably. Perhaps that's the way it is with you today. Are you one who, well, you know, Christ is the Savior, and you're trying to rest your hope and confidence in Christ for salvation because you know there is nowhere else to go, and yet, as you try and lean upon him and rest in him, you have this nagging doubt, am I his or am I no? Oh, that I would know. But I can't see it. And that's despite the fact that there's plenty of evidence. Plenty of evidence to show to others. And indeed, to yourself, that you are one who is in Christ, though you do not believe it yourself. Where is your hope? Who do you look to for salvation? Oh, you would say, there's no one else but Christ, and I'm trying to rely on him. Well, is that not evidence that you are relying, even if it is with a weak sense of trust? Have you the marks of grace? Well, you love Christ, though you wish you could love him more. You love the brethren. You have no greater joy than to meet with God's people and to hear them speaking of the things of Christ. It does your soul good, and you want to learn of him. And you hate sin, and you grieve over the fact that it appears in your life so often. But you love God's word. You've got no gripes with it. You've got gripes with your own soul and your own sin, but not with God's word. You find a battle within. The good that you would not do, the good that you would do, you do not. The evil that you would not do, that you do. Now, what's all that saying? It are the marks that are brought forth to us in Scripture It is what Christ says are the characteristics of his people. And yet, what are you doing? You're still questioning. Am I his or am I not? And others see it. And others encourage you. And you will not accept. Friend, are you not being somewhat unreasonable? But it may be that you're one who is in the midst of trials and troubles, and you're fearful and unbelieving, wondering what is going to happen, whether you'll be kept up, whether the Lord will help you. And yet you've got the past help of God, you've got the promises of God, you've got what Christ has done, you've got all that evidence saying to you, fear not. Friend, banish fears. Do not be unreasonable, always doubting. Is he going to help me in this situation, though he's brought you through so much already? If you know there's a good captain on the bridge, alert and awake, who's gone through many storms and brought you through many storms, should you not be able to commit your way to God and rest and sleep? Especially if you know the captain is vigilant and on the bridge. Well, our captain is never off the bridge, and he's watching over you. Do not distrust him. But why is there this unbelief? What was the cause of Thomas saying, I will not believe? Well, there are some general things we could say which help explain why Thomas has this miserable week not believing the report of the resurrection. One thing was his temperament. If you read John 11 at verse 16, there you find it's dealing with the death of Lazarus, and Thomas says, let us go, when it's told that he is dead. Thomas says, let us go, that we may die with him. And he's speaking there of not dying with Lazarus, but of dying with Christ. And what you have as well, let us go and see our friends who've lost their loved ones. We'll go with Christ. And if he ends up being killed because of his claims, well, we'll probably get killed as well. And there seems this dark, gloomy temperament. And we know that some people have that. And friend, if you're like that, you've got to watch yourself. Because the devil will attack you more, drag you down, have you focusing on the dark side of life. For you, the glass is always half empty. And you've got to try and fight against that. Be not unbelieving, but believing. There's also the fact of Thomas's grief. He loves Christ. He's lost Christ. His loss was real as Christ died on the cross. His master is gone. And friends, isn't it true? It's hard to reason with those who are grief-stricken. You can tell them things. But at such a time, they're not really in a fit state to receive the truth. Watch what you see. When you're dealing with those who are unbelieving, especially those who tend to be gloomy, and despondent, those who get down. It's so easy to be dismissive of what they say, to be harsh. Always stop and ask yourself the question, is what I am saying going to be helpful? Or is it just going to grind them more into the ground? And if it's not going to be helpful, keep quiet. Because surely your desire should be to do them good. You want to lift them out of that gloom. Yes, they may be irrational in their gloominess and in their unbelief. But think of what you're doing to help them. Perhaps we could also say this, that this was no light thing that Thomas was questioning. It's a vital matter. Is he risen or is he not? And therefore it's little surprise that Thomas wants to double check, triple check, is this really true? Well, there's always a danger of treating lightly. Am I a true believer or am I not? Of being presumptuous. There's always a danger of making a mistake. We must be careful. But friend, we must not allow that carefulness to leave us doubting. Perhaps we might give two reasons especially why there was this unbelief. The first is this: his absence from the gathering of the saints. We read in verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. We don't know why he wasn't there, but he was not there. And there was a basic problem. Because had he been there, he would have been with the others. He would have heard the Lord saying, "Peace be unto you." He would have received the blessing of fellowship, but instead he misses meeting with Christ. And therefore, that which would have encouraged his faith and given him a solid conviction about the resurrection, he lost out on because of his absence from the gathering of the saints. The 10 are there, there are others with them, and they share this blessing. So remember that, friend. God has promised to bless the means of grace. He has said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be there in the midst." Be there. Is your faith weak? It's so easy when faith is weak and you're stumbling and struggling to say, well, is there any point in going? But if Christ is there, he is the one who ministers to his people, who works faith through the word. Be there. Because if you are not there, you lose out the blessing that otherwise you would have got. Here was a week long of misery Thomas could have avoided had he been present. Beware of making excuses. You may be tired at times. Life may be very busy. But seek to be at all the means of grace. Seek to be under the word and in the gatherings of God's people, where they meet for fellowship after the preaching of the word. Because the Lord uses these things to strengthen faith. There's one reason. Second reason, perhaps, is this: an error regarding the standard of evidence he was demanding. Listen to him. "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into the side, I will not believe. Unless I can do certain things, unless I can feel and hold and see myself, I'm not accepting what anyone else says." And what you have here is a totally unfair demand. He's saying, I can trust my own senses of sight and touch better than the sight of sense and touch of 10 men. Isn't it easier to deceive one person rather than 10 people? But Thomas is saying, I'm trusting what I can see, rather than what you all can see. I am more reliable than yours. And you see, what we have here is that which is typical of those who end up full of doubts. They're never really satisfied. with the evidence. You're here today and you're saying, am I his or am I not? Oh, that I knew it would help me. And what do you end up doing? You end up relying on your own notions and your own feelings rather than on the word of God. If only this would happen. If only the word would come in a certain way, then I would know, then I would be sure. But until then, well, I will just not accept it. And perhaps you're waiting for something, an experience, a certain feeling to be produced. And friend, you'll keep on waiting. Because you're looking for the wrong standard, the wrong type of evidence. You have all that you need, and Scripture as it speaks to your soul, and as you hold it up as a mirror to examine yourself by. Those who are skeptics, they act in the same sort of way. They'll decide what is a reasonable amount of evidence. They will pronounce what is the infallible standard of what is to be accepted as real. And they reject God's word as if it's nothing, as if they know better. You see, unbelief and doubt is a disease of the heart more than the head. It's rooted in a sinful heart. And we must accept the evidence that the Lord gives us. We must move on. Notice, secondly, the remedy for unbelief. It's brought before us in verse 27. Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but faithful, full of faith. What was Thomas to do? What are you to do? You're to shake off unbelief. That's really what he's saying here. Stop disbelieving. Start believing. Shake off this unbelief, he's saying. Take the truth to yourself. Reconsider the evidence. Yes, if you want, Thomas, put your hand in the fingernails. Thrust your hand into my side. Thomas, shake off that unbelief. And you'll notice that Thomas doesn't need to touch him. His unbelief is not overcome by more evidence. He's got all he needs. He sees this is the Lord. And he bows in worship. What must you do, friend? If you're struggling, wondering, am I his? Be not faithless, but believing. Stop fighting unbelief, which leads to doubts. As you try and fight it and struggle against it and look at yourself more and try and overcome it, you're never very satisfied. Your faith is as strong as it could be, so you just give up. Struggling against unbelief and thinking about it ends up just producing doubts. Rather, believe. Archibald Alexander, the famous professor at Princeton, way back in the early 1800s, was approached by a student who was full of questions. Have I really believed? Have I really trusted? And he was being overcome by these things. Or that I would know if I have believed. And Alexander said to him, well, you know what faith is, and you know what repentance is. Go and do it again. Do it now. In other words, are you wondering, have you believed? Well, go and believe now. Go as if you have never gone to Christ before and lay a hold of him and entrust your case to him and leave things with him. And Alexander said that as you did that, and that consciousness of doing that, going to him and trusting him in faith and repentance, that would help. He says, that's what you need. And he told this student, that's what I often have to do myself. I often need to do that. Don't let the devil choose the ground to fight on. Rather, fight him on the ground of the righteousness of Christ. Go to Christ as if you've never gone before and trust in him. As if you've never trusted before. Who is there among you that feareth the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant, walking in darkness and there's no light? Trust in the name of the Lord. Rest, stay upon your God. Lay a hold of Christ and take him to be your own. You who are seeking Christ, appropriate Christ to be your own and take him to be your own and say, my Lord and my God. You might say, well, how can I say that? How do I know? Is it not presumptuous? Well, McShane has this response. Is he not offered to you? Being offered to you, say, I will have it. In the same way that a gift's offered, and you can say, I'll take it. It's now mine. Christ's offered. You take him. And you can say, he is mine. Shake off unbelief. Trust. Actively trust. Don't fight unbelief. Perhaps we could also say this. The remedy was a sight of Christ. The Lord says, Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed. He sees Christ, and he knows he's risen. What's faith doing there? It's seeing Christ. It's focusing on Christ. Who he is and what he's done. That's what you must do. And the more you look to him and see what he has done, the more confidence you will have. What is the object of your faith? What is faith lay a hold of? It's not your feelings. It's not the measure of conviction I have Christ. It is rather Christ himself. And as your heart goes out to him and you rest upon him, that's what gives you confidence and peace. Are you longing for peace? Well, focus on the giver of peace. What happens then? Your heart gets satisfied as you see Christ. As you're drawn to delight in him. And that's what dispels all the doubts and fears. That's why the means of grace, you see, are given to strengthen faith. And that's why the catechism, the larger catechism, says that the Lord's Supper is given even for those who lack assurance. Why is that? Surely it's such an important thing. Only those who know for definite they are Christ should be there. No, says the catechism. It's given for those who grieve over their unbelief, who struggle on in sin, whose only hope is in Christ, and are to come. That they might be strengthened and that they might be given assurance even of faith there, because that the Lord's Supper focuses on Christ himself. You get a sight of Christ, by faith. You hear him in his word, and you accept what he says. And what then will the result be? Well, let's just notice in conclusion the confession of faith. Be not faithless. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. What a wonderful confession. Here is a clear confession of the divinity of Christ. The translation we have before us is correct. My God. Not an exclamation, blasphemous exclamation, the way many do. He's rather saying, He is my God. If the Jehovah Witnesses come to your door, point them to this text. Or they might say there should be other words added to it to explain away the words, my God. But no, there's no need for any other words. My Lord, my God. What sincere worship. My God. You know, no one had said that of Christ before. Some had said, the Son of God. But no one had said, my God. Oh, what faith is stirred by a view of Christ. And he loves Christ. And he glorifies Christ as a divine Savior. And Christ accepts it. You see, faith stirs the heart to worship God. Are you full of doubts? Start singing a psalm, and that will soon get you trusting. That's what the psalmist does often. You find him beginning the psalm in the depths, and he's full of praise and joy. By the time he's finished, do the same. That will revive your faith. Here's satisfying worship. My God. Not any Savior, but a mighty Savior, a divine Savior. That's what I will have. You see Christ as a divine Savior. Your heart goes out to him. And then you get confidence. He can save. And I will rest my soul in him. Here is submissive worship. My Lord and my God. He's my master. I want no other master but him. Lord, help me to serve. Help me to obey. Help me to follow fully. Would you be more consecrated to Christ? Seek fellowship with him. And as you have fellowship with him, you'll be drawn to him. And the more you're drawn to him, the more you will long to live for him. Trust leads to obedience. And you'll notice this confession is not only sincere and satisfying and submissive worship he offers, it's seen worship. He confesses publicly. Isn't that the right response? Friend, for some reason or another, you may be a true believer but never have truly and publicly confessed him. Stop denying the one who has done so much for you. Here is the right response for all who have come to Christ. Indeed, surely to deny him is but to sin against him and to do harm to your own soul. Oh, look to Christ. And looking to Christ, be led to say, my Lord and my God. Unbelief. It's a common problem, but use the remedy. Be not faithless, but believing. Look to Christ. Rest in the promises. and that will lead you to confess Christ. Let us pray.